Moses was a man on the move. His life was divided up into several 40-year periods. He had a 120-year life. He lived to be a ripe old age. And yet his life was like a breath in the cold weather. It passed like a shadow at midday. He was a man who understood that life is short, and that it's short for a reason, and that it's short in order to make us think about what we are doing here and why it is that death is in the world. Moses was a man who knew how to deal with the brevity of life. And that's really what his psalm is about. It's about being a pilgrim in the earth. It's about knowing that your life will be brief. It's about repenting and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he knew in shadow form, and we know as a direct revelation in the new covenant. And so we need to think about our lives in this world as we consider where we are. We recognize, as we were just sitting last evening thinking, that we've lived in our house longer than in any other place for 15 years. Not very long. If I live another 25, I'll be there for 40 years. But it will come to an end. Several people have lived in our little house before us, and their lives came to an end. And so what are we to make of the fact that we are really homeless in this world? And of course, the answer is that we find our home in the Lord. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's about home. It's about the importance of home. We love home. It's a comfort to us. It's a place of security, a place of love, a place of nurture, if it's a healthy home. And yet we are really homeless in a spiritual sense unless we have the Lord. And so the psalmist begins, as we break this up into three different sections, verses 1 to 2, and then 3 to 11, and then 12 through the end of the psalm, we see that God, eternal, is our only hope of home. And he actually created us to find our home in him. And he is our only hope, therefore, to find a home in the midst of our homelessness. And notice here that when Moses wrote this, he was writing in the wilderness. He was writing as a man of God, writing as a man who knew that he had no home in this world. Wherever he had lived in Egypt was no longer his home. And so he recognizes that in a real sense, Israel in the wilderness is in the position of Adam and Eve after they disobeyed God. They were sent out of Eden. They were sent into the world homeless. They were without a home in this world because of their awful disobedience. And so here now, Moses is recognizing, and interestingly, he uses the word Lord, not the covenant name of God. It's the word master. It's a word that you could have used if you were a slave and you had a master. Let's say it was Pharaoh. He would be Lord Pharaoh, Master Pharaoh. He would be your ruler and leader and your owner. And so he's looking now at the Lord as the master of his people, and who is also the dwelling place of God's people. He uses many metaphors in the scripture. We see that the Lord says to his people that he is a rock. He is a fortress. But here he looks at this more personal metaphor of home in order to encourage his people in the midst of life's brevity and in the midst of life which is full of tragedies and difficulty and sin. And so he wants us to get to recognize that there is only one way to have a home in this fallen world, and that is if our home is one who does not change, one who is eternal, more eternal even than the mountains. And we know, of course, that we can only enter into a relationship with this awesome Creator who is majestic, who is high and lifted up, who called all things into being by his mere command. He spoke and everything came into existence one step at a time through the 6 days of the Genesis account. How can we enter into the presence of such a holy one? How can he be our home? How can he dwell in sinful people? And of course, we know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes our home. And in fact, we become his house, his home. He dwells with us. The writer of Hebrews, who was reflecting on the nature of Christ's priesthood, said, "Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." He has chosen to dwell with us. And so we are his home. He is our home. He is the God who dwells with us eternally. And he is our only security in this fallen world. And that's what Moses is wanting to impress upon us as God's people. And so he uses this other metaphor in verse 2, which says that he is eternal. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What an amazing statement that is. We look at the mountains, you look at what is in the scripture symbolic in several ways. Mountains are symbolic of eternity because they don't change ordinarily. So if you live near Mount St. Helens, you'll think differently about a couple of mountains. But in the scripture, they are a symbol of eternity. And they are also a symbol of approaching God spatially, going upwards towards heaven, towards the dwelling place of God. And we know he's not limited to up there because he is infinite in terms of space and time. But the fact is that this imagery is meant to encourage us creatures who see mountains as being everlasting. They clearly outlive us all on a regular basis. And yet God created those symbols of eternity. And so he is the one then that beyond the mountains we are called to look at as the one who is ever faithful to be the household, to be the home of his people in the midst of a fallen world. And so he really emphasizes this. From everlasting to everlasting. I mean, we really can't even fathom what that means to say from eternity to eternity, except that we know that what he's saying is that he doesn't ever stop being home to his people. And so we can be encouraged then that as he tells us that he is our home and that he doesn't change, that we have a home. But notice then that what Moses does is he really gives us an answer to the question, why is man homeless? What is our condition that we should be homeless? Why has God left us in this position? And 3 through 11 teach us this clearly. And so if God eternal is our only hope of home, the fact that we don't have a home by nature is because sin returns us to the home we deserve, which is dust. And it's interesting how in Scripture dust is looked at as sort of pulling us down into the grave. "From dust you were created, and unto dust you shall return." This was the great curse. The great curse on Adam is that the whole created order becomes a cemetery because of the fall of Adam into sin. We live in a graveyard. I know I've said this before, but I'm told by a friend of mine who lives in a state where the average age is probably higher than any other, Florida. And he said that in his area of Florida near Orlando, and he thinks it's true of all of Florida, that cemeteries are hidden away so that you cannot drive by them and see them from the street. You have to drive in, and then you can see the gravestones. They're purposefully hidden away. They don't want people thinking about death. And yet in old New England, where the gospel and this psalm was believed to be true, the graves are right there in front of you. They're in the center of town. They surround the church. They are there to remind us that without God and his grace, we are living in a cemetery. We are slated for the dust. The earth is literally pulling us into itself. And that's what Moses is reminding us. "You return man to dust. Return, O children of man." This is the message of Moses, that we are sinners that deserve dust for our home. Life is short. And if you look through, I don't have a list of all the metaphors, but here we have just a couple of them for the brevity of life. The night watch, which would have been 3 hours, having been a night watchman, I know how quickly it can go by. Sometimes it seemed like an eternity, but it does go by quickly. Before you know it, the sun is rising. It's 6 o'clock in the morning, and the sun is rising. The shift is over. And then cut grass. If you mow grass, it springs up. It looks nice and healthy and green. Then you cut it, and it's dead. And, of course, we have ways of mulching it back into the soil and all kinds of good ways of dealing with it. But as a metaphor, it reminds us that what was in 1 second green and lively is suddenly cut down, and flowers are used, shadows are used in Scripture, sailing boats, all kinds of metaphors are used to teach us that life goes by like that. It is extremely brief. And it's brief for a reason. It's brief because of Adam's sin. It's brief because of the fall of Adam. It's brief because God made us to be in constant communion with Him. And Adam broke that communion and in essence said, I can live life on my own. I don't need you. That was his great declaration of independence from the Lord. And the Lord really is saying, in giving us death, he's saying, no, you cannot live in my world without living in communion with me, because I am what makes this world worth anything. I am the one that makes this world a delightful place, and I alone will be your household. If you will not have me for your home, then the dust will be your dwelling place. And that is the dwelling place of billions and billions of people. There is no hope there. That's why whenever I preach at funerals, I always make sure, though I do not make judgments about those who have never made a profession of faith, if I'm doing the funeral of an unbeliever, or one at least that appeared to be, the gospel is the only thing people need to hear. Because even though they need to be comforted in their grief, they need the hope of the one home, the only home that is ours, as the alternative to dust. Otherwise, dust is the home for everyone. And so it's really a call to repentance then. It's calling us to repentance here in these verses and saying that life is short. God will judge you. He is angry with us for a reason. He says in verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. And then in verse 8, you set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. He knows every single inner thought, every single secret sin that no one else on earth is aware of. He knows them. He is infinite and he is omnipresent in the lives of every single person in the world. Imagine that. There's nothing that can escape his observation. In the light of his countenance, all is known. And all of our rebellious ways as sinners born in Adam, he knows that we have at the root of our being a declaration of independence. I don't need you. We can make out just fine without you, O Lord. We will seek happiness on our own terms. And the Lord says, then home must be your dust. Dust must be your home. That is the place where you deserve to dwell, because I created you to have communion with me. And there is no life without me. Life eternal will only come from my grace to sinners who otherwise deserve dust. And so he says the years of our lives are but 70 or 80, and they are gone. They are toil and trouble. This is the fallen world in which we live. And then in verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And so he's asking us a question. And then what he does in verse 12 is he asks us this question, or he makes the statement, and then he asks a question of the Lord. And the statement is really a prayer. And this is the final point. He's saying God's return to man in mercy brings us home. He's our only hope of home, and there is hope because he is merciful. He gives us something that we don't deserve. And so he says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, what does this mean, to number our days? Well, to number here really means to to consider carefully. And consider carefully, especially when we think of its life's brevity. So what are the things that we will get wise about if we consider life's brevity, if we number our days? How can we become wise as a result? Well, number one, we will acknowledge that the reason life is brief, the reason death is here, is because of sin. That God is justly angry with us. That's the first part of repentance, is to say, yes, I am a sinner. This is true of me. God's assessment is true of me, and his wrath is utterly and absolutely just. I deserve dust as my everlasting home. I deserve hell for all eternity. So that's the first thing that we would acknowledge in numbering our days. But then secondly is the bright side of this numbering that brings us wisdom. If we number our days, then we will apply our hearts to the wisdom of the gospel. And more than that, someone might be sitting here thinking, well, if life is really like this, that it's nothing but toil and trouble, we're headed, slated for the grave, then this is a sad fact, and life is going to be just kind of a drag that I have to endure. But notice that the whole last part of the psalm is not like that at all. He's saying if we really number our days, we can know God's grace in Christ, and we may be fruitful and joyful because death will not ultimately claim us. Yes, we too will lie in the ground and our bodies will be in a coffin and those who love us will mourn our passing. That will happen unless Christ returns before we die to each one in this room. But that's not our end. Because if God is our dwelling, then the body may be slated for the grave, but the new heavens and the new earth are our future. And that's why I read Peter as our new covenant reading. We have reason, people of God, to smile in the face of death. Not because we know anything, but because God has given us wisdom in the gospel of his Son. And so he says, return, O Lord, how long? And so this is a cry for mercy from Moses. He understands that as one who is slated for death, he is one that in Jesus Christ has hope of everlasting life. And so he begs for God's mercy, begging and saying, have pity now. Have mercy upon your servants because we are stuck in this horrible world full of sin and death and rebellion. And it's another way of saying, I now commit myself to a life of obedience to the Lord, not to rebellion. I forsake my declaration of independence. I'm not going to celebrate my independence from God. I'm going to mourn it. I'm going to look at it and say, this is the cause of death and misery in the world. And now God has given me in his Son everlasting life. Moses would have looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the prophet greater than he, as he himself prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. He was one who knew that God was gracious, and he knew that the plea for mercy would be answered. And so satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, with your covenant faithfulness, with your chesed. Satisfy us with a love that does not come to an end, with a love that never changes, a love that doesn't go with the ebb and flow of circumstances. And it does not change when we sin, as we sin and turn to the Lord and forsake our sin and ask him for forgiveness. The Lord is constantly there to guide us, to strengthen us, to nurture us, to nourish us, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. These are such remarkable words in the face of God being justly angry and filling life with misery and death because of Adam's sin, that we should be able to say in this life now that we rejoice and that we are glad in all the days that we are afflicted. Notice that. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Now, there's a very interesting verse when we look at affliction. We like things to be comfortable and nice. That's a sort of created instinct in us because we know that sin and misery are not nice and they're not good, and that suffering in life is not the way we were created to be. So that's a good instinct. The problem is that living in this world where God is justly angry with us because of sin, we oftentimes think that we ought to have a life of ease, especially since now he is no longer angry with us as his children. But Moses says no. He recognizes that in the created order, the affliction of all people is the state of the order that we live in now, and that even believers don't escape this. We don't escape death in the sense that we don't have to go through the dissolution of our bodies. We don't escape sickness or sorrow or struggles or difficulties or hardships. And so it's in the midst of those that he's saying, make us glad. Make us glad. We have reason to be glad because these hardships don't represent our ultimate destiny. Imagine why the unbeliever seeks to cover up the hardships with good reason. Because if this is all there is, we'd better try to enjoy ourselves and be as comfortable as we can be until the end of this brief life. But that's not at all the perspective of the believer. And I think in applying our hearts to wisdom, the 17th verse is particularly important. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. It reminds us of the end of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is speaking of the resurrection and giving us a very powerful reason to live with joy in this world. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And so, brothers and sisters, here is a challenge for us. Do you account, and it's harder the younger we are to do this, but account for the brevity of life, the presence of death in this world. Have you accounted for this? Do you think about what it means that you live in a fallen world, one that's under God's wrath and under his curse? Have you thought about this? And this is true for each one of us. Then how are we spending our lives? What are we doing? You look around you in the modern world and you see that people are spending more and more time on pure entertainment, on just frittering away time for their very immediate pleasure. And even if it's legitimate, that is to say, it's not overtly sinful, there's something sinful about simply wasting time on our own pleasures. We had a website question come in to the website, the OPC website, and I'm on the committee that reviews these, and so I get to see them all. And it's very illuminating. And they come from anonymously often from all over the place. And we had one that said, is watching television for upwards to 30 hours a week sinful, a sin? Well, it'd be interesting to see how that's answered. And I'm not sure who is answering the question. But it sure is a waste of time. And that would be foolish, if not overtly sinful. But I think wasting time and not serving the Lord is sinful. And so we need to ask ourselves, if life is brief, then how are we spending it? And how important it is to spend it serving the Lord in different ways, serving others, bringing joy to our children. Notice what he says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to your children. We can raise them to know this wonderful gospel so that they don't have to live lives that are full of misery and despair with their only hope that dust will be their home. Because if God is your home, then you may be joyful and fruitful in your life today. And may that be, dear people of God, the way that we spend even the remaining days of these summer months. May we spend them turning to the Lord, accounting for the brevity of life, repenting of sin, forsaking it, putting it away, and serving him in love, in self-denial, and in worship and praise.